Ephesians chapter 3. In a moment we'll read verses 17 to 19. And what we're going to consider today together is the first part of verse 19. As in a castle surrounded by enemies, we sinners often perceive ourselves as besieged by sin. There is sin in the world around us. Get with God's church, and there's sin in the people in the church. Be at home with your own family, and there's sin in the members of your own household. But you don't escape it by just going and being alone, do you? You find there's sin still at work in your own flesh. This sin, like a marauding army, is out to hurt, to damage, to destroy, to threaten, to disappoint, to ravage. This is what sin does wherever it's found. So when I find myself besieged, surrounded by sin, what am I going to do? The enemy is surrounding the walls. My defenders seem to be few and tired. But then I look and I realize the enemy is inside the walls also. Well, look and see that sin is not all that is here. There is also love, the love of God for us in Christ Jesus, which at work in us produces a love for Him and a love for other people, sinners though they are. By this love of Christ for us, the Holy Spirit of Christ is at work inside our spirits, waging war against all of this sin in us and around us. And this love of Christ in us is a conquering love, a reigning love, a victorious love. This love of Christ has, in His death and resurrection, actually already gained the victory over all these foes that are besieging us. And what's going on now is that this conquering love of Christ is putting all of our enemies under His feet. And so our situation regarding sin is not quite so desperate in reality as it seems to us as we deal with it, for there is a tremendous strength in the love of Christ. Amen. By this love, the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to be His disciples. And so in grateful love, we follow Him, following Him with the faith that the Holy Spirit has worked in our hearts. Then to be good disciples of Jesus Christ, our aspirations must be of the highest sort, and our prayers of the deepest kind. But because of this sin in ourselves, we tend to have very low aspirations for the life of discipleship, and to pray very shallow and selfish and carnal prayers. So our Lord and Savior has sent us, by His apostles, letters to help us. And we have this letter, the letter Paul sent to the Ephesians. We see here in this section, he's telling the saints in Ephesus that he's praying for them, and he's telling them what it is he's praying for them. So that in that prayer, he's teaching us, and the Lord is helping us to aspire to high things in discipleship and to pray deeply for them. We've learned together already in the past few weeks that the prayer of this apostle that he's teaching us, this apostolic prayer, teaches us some things by its general characteristics, the general characteristics of this prayer. Perhaps some of you can tick them off with me now after a few times over this. Apostolic prayer asks God not for what we think we want, but for what we really need. Apostolic prayer bows to God, not demanding that He bend His will to serve ours, but bending our will to His. Apostolic prayer appeals to God the Father, our wise, loving, rich, powerful Father providing well for his whole household. An apostolic prayer asks that God gives to us, admitting that we are very needy and we must have things from his hand given to us. We see this apostolic prayer is in three requests. Two of those have two parts each to them for a total of five. Seems like this apostolic prayer is in five requests. The apostolic prayer asks first that God may give you two things. One, to be strengthened in the inner man by his Spirit. Second, that Christ dwell in your hearts, meaning, I think, that Christ be where your affections are, that Christ have first place in your heart, that your affections be for him and not the things of the world. And so those are the first two things. And then, that you be able to do two things, there being these two things and many others, that in your own strength you are not able to do, but that you're asking God to give you the strength, to give you the ability to do them. And that is to comprehend the vast dimensions of the love of Christ. That's what we worked on last time. And then to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which surpasses knowledge. So we've worked together already through the request that God may give you those two things, be strengthened and to have Christ dwell in your hearts. Last week we began work on these next two by looking at the request that God will give you the ability, that God will make you able, that God will strengthen you to be able to comprehend the vast dimensions of the love of Christ. And so today we work on the second of those two things that we're praying he make us strong to be able to do, that he give us the ability to do. The apostolic prayer here teaches us to pray that God will make us able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And so this is found in Ephesians 3:19, but I'll read verses 17 through 19. Ephesians 3:17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. The apostolic prayer in this place teaches us to pray that God makes us able to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I'm going to set this before you this morning in three headings and then a fourth, suggesting to you an application of it to yourself with other applications of it to yourself along the way. The first heading that I'll set before you this morning to consider is this. If we're praying regarding the love of Christ, what is meant by that? What is meant by the love of Christ? To get at that, I ask you to consider the love of Christ in light of Christ being one person who is both God and man. Christ is one person in whom the divine nature is united to human nature. And so love of Christ is a love, both divine and human, coming in the one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, thinking of it in those terms, I learned from the main commentary I'm using going this is Paul being a Puritan of the 1600, English Puritan of the 1600s. And he suggested that right up front. And as I looked into it that way, I thought, oh, that's so very helpful to look at it like that. And so I'm going to put before you, an understanding of what the love of Christ is. Of course, I won't be able to get at it completely, right? in just a few minutes by my flawed comments, you know, it's not going to be this wonderful presentation on the love of God in Christ. But I'll at least be able to give you a start or some direction in considering the love of Christ. First, considering the love of Christ as coming from God. It is the love of God for you. As to His divine nature, the God in Christ, the love of Christ means the goodwill of God toward us. God's will to be merciful to us and do us good. Now, I'm going to work here for a moment from John Owen, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. He pointed out that it is a common misconception that the love of God for us through Jesus Christ is an affection in the nature of God for every human being. God has created every human being in His image. He's created each one in His image. And so the common misconception is that God loves every human being with an affection natural to Him. And so then He loves every person exactly the same, in the same sense, in the same way, and to the same degree, and treats every person the same, loving everyone the same. That misconception then supported by a misapplication of the well-known verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." The misconception that when the Apostle Paul and others write about the love of Christ, and when you consider the divine love in Christ, that all it means is just the natural love that God has for each and every person. But that misconception is very intentionally and clearly shattered by how God dealt with the twin brothers. Remember? Jacob and Esau. Isn't it interesting that even their names come to our mind as Jacob and Esau, but Esau was the older one. Jacob and Esau. God's dealing with Jacob and Esau is the definitive proof that the love of God in Christ, when we talk about the love of Christ and consider the divine love of Christ, Jacob and Esau, how God dealt with them is the definitive proof that the love of God in Christ for us is not just a natural universal affection that God has for every person equally, but that instead, God's love is part of His will. It's part of His good will that He sets on certain ones of mankind. You can read in Romans chapter 9 that what God did with Jacob and Esau is explained there. Romans chapter 9, I'll read in verses 13 through 18. Romans 9:13, "As it is written," and here he's quoting Malachi, "Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For He says to Moses, 'I will.'" Do you hear how this issue of loving Jacob and hating Esau is a matter of God's will? "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, meaning not of a human will, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh in the time of Moses, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in all the earth, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens." God's love, as described in here in the Apostles' writings, When we consider the love of Christ for us, as to the divine love, it's not that God has it in his nature just to love every human being, and so he loves every human being equally, and that's what's meant by the love of God in Christ. No, it's a matter of God's will. It is God's will to do good to certain of his creatures. God's love is there shown in Romans chapter 9 to be his will to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, this very thing has already been raised in Ephesians. We went over this a few weeks ago. I invite you to look back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We who are believers in Christ already, we observe that we were dead in trespasses and sins and have been made alive in Jesus Christ, and we might wonder, why is our neighbor not? Why not? Now, it could be that maybe our neighbor will be soon, but then certain of our neighbors, including relatives, friends, just die in their sins, never having been brought to new life in Jesus Christ. And we ask, why? Is it because God doesn't have a lot of mercy? He only has enough mercy for certain of us? No, he's rich in mercy, infinitely merciful. But it is because of the love with which he has loved us and has not loved them. Now, a lot of times we're not used to thinking in those terms, but there it is. Why was he merciful to me and not to them? Is it because there's a lack in his mercy? No. It's because his love is not just a natural affection that he has for all mankind, equally for every person. No, this love that we're talking about is part of his will. He sets his love on those whom he will. And then those he loves in that sense, to those he shows mercy. So the apostolic prayer is that God will make us able to know this love of Christ for us, as to Christ's divine nature as God. You might be perceiving in your mind right now that as it stands this moment, you lack the ability really well to conceive of God's love in that way. Boy, I've never thought of God's love in that way, that it's his will, that he's merciful to some and not to others, and when it's his will to be merciful to them, that's what's meant by the love of Christ for us as to the divine love. I'm not used to thinking like that at all. I like it when God just loves everybody the same. Well, yes. You need prayed for, don't you? You need to be prayed for. That God will make you able to have knowledge of the love of Christ as to what the love of God in Christ really is. But then in addition to considering the love of Christ as to Christ's divine nature, the divine love for us, we can also consider his love as to his human nature. The Lord Jesus Christ is God and man in one person, divine nature united to human nature in the one man, Jesus Christ. As to his human nature, he loves us. He has a holy affection for us. We don't usually use the term affection in that way. We usually use the term affection or describe somebody as affectionate when we're talking about like hugs and kisses, right? Somebody's affectionate who has a lot of hugs and kisses for people. But of course, hugs and kisses are actually displays of affection, not affection itself, right? There's the old fun term, PDA. No PDA now, public display of affection. Hugs and kisses are displays of affection, not affection itself. We're talking here about affection. The Lord Jesus Christ, as to his human nature, has a holy affection for us. Now, there is a kind of affection, a thing that we call love, with which we are all very familiar. It is a thing that we know experientially very, very well. And it goes like this. I like what I get from that person. I like what he or she gives me. I like to look at her. I like what he buys for me. I like how she smiles at me. I like how those people treat me. All these things make me feel good. All these things push pleasure buttons in me. I really like what I get from him or her or them. And so, I am going to act good toward him. I'm going to act as good as I can toward them, because I want to keep these feelings coming, or even get more of them. That kind of affection, that we call love, I am very familiar with that from my own behavior. And I dare say you are also. That kind is about getting something for me. Now, it's not very constant, because if the object of my affection changes, then my affection changes, right? Those people were treating me really great, and so I really liked it, and I really treated them great back. Now they're treating me terrible, and I don't really like that anymore, and I'm going to get away from them, or I'm going to treat them spitefully right back how they're treating me. See, it's not very constant. If I change, my affection might not be the same for that person. My mood might change. My circumstances might change, and I might not have quite the same affection for that person or those people as I used to. Now, that kind of thing, that kind of affection that we often call love, causes us frequently to say, oh, I just love you. I love you so much. All we mean is the intensity of how good you're making me feel is really strong right now, and I really like it. Right? Isn't that true? I can't count the times I have thought like that and spoken like that. We're very well acquainted with that. So when we start talking about human love or human affection, that, of course, is the thing we're most familiar with. But as we consider here the idea of knowing what the love of Christ is as to his human affection for us, we've got to set that aside, don't we? Got to pitch that out the window. That is not what is meant, is talked about. That is not what the apostle means when he writes the love of Christ. When Christ came here onto earth, was that the kind of love that he had for us? We know it wasn't, because we did not treat him when he came in any of these ways that he would enjoy, right? We beat him. We mocked him, mocking the idea that he was the king. We spat on him. We crammed a crown of thorns on his head. We scourged him. You know, a horrible kind of whipping. We scourged him. And we crucified him, nailed him to a cross. Yet, he loved us before that, during that, and after that. So we know it's not that kind of human affection we're most familiar with that is meant when we talk about the affection, the love of Christ. Now, I would like to put it to you that here is a point that is an opportunity for you to be humiliated before God. You may have a pretty high opinion of yourself as to your love. Oh yeah, I love my family. Oh, I love my church. Yes, oh yes, I love my wife, love my husband, love my kids. And really, all that's going on there is that they're really cute. They're really sweet. They really do good things for you. You really like them. They really treat you well. They really make you feel good. And all you're really doing is expressing just how good they make you feel. Let your puffed up ideas of your own love be set next to actual human love, the love Christ has for us as displayed when he came and all he suffered and all he did for us. And be humiliated before the Lord as to your puffed up opinion of yourself. And begin to pray this prayer that the apostle is teaching us to pray. That you will know the love of Christ, because as of yet, you really don't know it anywhere near as well as you thought that you did. Let me offer that application to you. And then get about the business of loving your husband, loving your wife, loving your parents, loving your children, loving your fellow worshipers in God's church, with the kind of love that Christ loves us with, leaving behind the other as more and more. So there's that kind of affection that we know very well, that selfish kind that amounts to nothing really more than just enjoyment in the flesh. The kind of love that Jesus has for us instead is a holy, a pure, a sinless affection. And now I have three points to that come straight from the Paul Bain commentary. The love that Jesus Christ has for us, the human affection he has for us, is free, freely bestowed, given freely. It is not a trade, right? It's not a fair trade. If you love me, I'll love you. No, he loves us freely, loved us freely and loves us freely. Not in exchange for some pleasure we can afford him, just given freely. The love Jesus Christ has for us, the human affection that he has for us, is true and therefore fruitful. Let me tell you what I think he means by that. Our family has spread around some tomato seeds around here. All my illustrations are from gardening, if you didn't, you know, especially this time of year, if you didn't realize that. Anna has planted some tomato seeds, I've planted some tomato seeds, and some of the young gentlemen planted a million tomato seeds. And a lot of them are one variety, and some others of them are two other varieties. And we marked some of them. And we just kind of wrote with a ballpoint pen and stuck the marker in, then it rained and the mark was gone. Others of them I just planted in my excitement and didn't mark at all. Now, if I am looking at a tomato plant later this summer and it starts to flower and the fruit is about to be produced, and I'm looking forward to those really big, beautiful ones that make the giant slices as big as your sandwich. But actually what is produced is the little Roma ones, kind of skinny and good for making sauce. I will not be seeing the fruit that I wanted because that tomato plant is not true to the species or variety that I thought it was. That is the general idea of what the old author means here by the love of Jesus Christ for us as to his human affection being fruitful because true. It is true love. Therefore, it produces the fruit that is expected from true love. The love that we typically use, this poor thing I described earlier, it is not true love, therefore it doesn't produce the fruit that you expect love to produce, right? You say, I love you, I love you, I love you, but then you produce all of this horrible stuff. Well, how is that? Why are you acting that way toward me when you say you love me? Well, it's because that kind of love is not true love, and so not being truly that species, that variety of love, it doesn't produce the fruit of that variety of love. But the love that the Lord Jesus has for us, the human love that he as a man has for us in his human nature, is an affection that is true love and therefore produces the fruit of true love. And it is constant. It's constant every day now, does not vary, loves us no matter how we act, no matter what mood we're in, no matter healthy or sick, rich or poor. His love is just constant. And then it's constant all the way to the end. It's eternal. This love, this cheap love we were talking about a moment ago, it isn't constant. But the love of Christ for us as a man is a constant love. What then is the love of Christ we're talking about? It is the goodwill of God toward us, the goodwill of the divine nature, and the perfect, true, holy affection of the human nature expressed to us altogether in the one man, Jesus Christ. The goodwill of God and the true affection of man expressed to us in the one person, Jesus Christ. Now, there, that wasn't all that great, but I tried, and I've given you at least some instruction to head your thinking in biblical directions as you contemplate what is the love of Christ. The apostle is saying that he's praying for us to know the love of Christ. And so that's what he's talking about. What does it mean then? Here's a second heading. What does it mean to know the love of Christ when in the same breath the apostle writes that knowledge of the love of Christ, that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge? I want you to know something that is impossible to know, right? That's an apparent contradiction. I'm sure he, you know, arranged that apparent contradiction like that on purpose as a rhetorical method to bring our attention to the thing very strongly. It is an apparent contradiction, but of course not an actual contradiction. It would be an actual contradiction if it talked about something being and not being in the same sense at the same time, right? If he meant, I'm praying that you will know this in a certain sense that is unknowable in that same sense, then that would be a contradiction. It'd be nonsense. But he doesn't mean those two instances of talking about knowing. He doesn't mean them in the same sense. I'm praying that in one sense you will know the love of Christ, which in another sense can't be known, which in another sense just surpasses knowledge, just passes our knowledge. It seems to me that the apparent contradiction expresses this idea. The love of Christ is so great that it surpasses our knowledge in the sense of knowing it fully. The love of Christ is so great that it surpasses our ability to know it in all its completeness, in all its fullness. But the prayer is that God will so work in us by His Holy Spirit that we can know it more and more than we do within our human limitations. The love of Christ is so great that it surpasses knowledge. That is, it surpasses our ability to know it fully. He loves us as God, and we, being creatures, cannot fully know that intellectually. We cannot, with our brain power, really know all the fullness of the love of Christ for us as divine, of the divine, the God love for us. For example, the love of Christ for us as to his divinity, as to Christ as God, is eternal into the past. It always is. The love of God for us is. We could say always was or always has been, but there we're still using time descriptions of something that is without regard to time. If you can conceive of God, try to conceive of God before he created anything, there he is with no reference to time, and he loves us. And you can't even say, well, yeah, go back farther. Well, there's no going back farther. This is before he even made time. Just try to wrangle with that all Sunday afternoon and your eyeballs will pop out. You know, that was kind of stupid to say. The springs in your brain will just boing out. The gears will grind to a halt. You can't really, with your brain power, conceive of how the love of Christ for you, the divine love for you in Christ, just always is eternity past, nor, of course, eternity future. There is no end to the love of God for you in Christ. And when we try to conceive of that with our brain power, all we can do is just talk about something being a really long time, right? We can say 10,000 years and then that'll only be like the beginning. All we're doing is just talking in terms of time, right? We can't ever really, really get our brains into the concept of eternity. And so the love of God for us in Christ is eternal. It just is. No beginning to it and no ending to it. It just is without even reference to time. And our present brain power really can't know that in all its fullness. The love of God is strong. The love of God for us in Christ is strong. It has strength to it. It has power. And if you ask yourself, well, how strong is it? Then you'll start making comparisons that really don't compare. It's as strong as... What? What are you going to come up with that's going to make some helpful comparison? You know, the earth is hurtling through space and its mass times its velocity is some sort of force or something. And it's as strong. If you start talking about that, you're not making a drop in the bucket when you're starting to talk about the power or the strength of God's love for you, because it is infinite. It's a thing infinite. And your brain power cannot conceive of something that is infinitely strong. And also, as we talked about before, it is free. It is freely bestowed. You know, God loved us already before he sent Christ to redeem us. It's not that he loves you because Christ redeemed you. No, he loved you before that. He sent Christ to redeem you because he loved you already. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loved us just freely. Why did he love us? Because he loves us. Well, why? There isn't one. He loves us. His will is to do us good. He has set his... Even then I've said something not technically accurate, because it's not that he did it at a certain point. You know, he set his love on us. We can talk in that way, but really, it just is. His love just is for us. Freely bestowed. Not for any reason in us. Try to grasp that with your brain power, and it always keeps going back to there must be some reason, right? Well, he looked ahead in time, and he knew that I would believe when I heard the gospel, and so he set his love on me. Nope, wrong. There isn't anything like that. That is a made-up notion. That is imagination. There is no such thing as God depending on something about you for whom he's going to love. No, his love is just free, freely given to whom he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Not I will have mercy on those who would like me to be merciful to them. I will be merciful to those who accept my mercy if I offer it. Nothing like that. Just his will, the love freely given. Ponder that for the next few days, and all you'll be able to do is just sit there in amazement, not really able with your present brain power to conceive of how God can love absolutely freely like that. And so the love of Christ is so great as God that it surpasses our ability to know it fully intellectually, but then his human affection for us, his love for us as man, is sinless, is holy, is perfect, and we can't know that experientially. I'm not used to saying experientially, but it seemed like the right word. We can't know that as to having done it ourselves, right? You know something by experience when you have done it yourself. You read it in a book, you saw a diagram, somebody told you, but then you didn't really know it experientially until you did it yourself. We can't know the love of Christ for us as human affection because it's sinless and we are sinful. We cannot experientially know that. He loves us in all of those ways I described a moment ago, and he loves us on all those ways perfectly, and that surpasses our ability to know experientially. So the apostolic prayer is that considering the love of Christ, which as divine surpasses our ability to know it intellectually, and as sinless and holy surpasses our ability to know it experientially, he's praying that by the work of God's Spirit in us, we will know it more and more within our capacity, within our limitations. The apostolic prayer is that we will know it more within the limits of our humanness. That we who all during this life will still be sinful will to greater and greater degree know what it is to love with that pure, true human affection rather than with this little trashy imitation affection that we've been using. And so the prayer is that we will know it more within our human capacity by the work of God in us, even though in its totality we cannot in this life know it. So there we've talked for a moment about what the love of Christ is, both human and divine, him being God and man in one person, and what it means to know the love of Christ, even though truly the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. Now let's consider for a moment, how do we come to know it? How do we come to know it? We cannot know the love of God directly as creatures perceiving directly the attributes of God. You know, you can't just look at God and perceive his qualities. Instead, God makes demonstrations here in creation that demonstrate his qualities in ways that we can see, not being able to see his qualities directly. For example, the Bible tells us that nature that he's made here, creation, when you look at it, it tells you that God is there, that he is divine, it tells you that he's powerful. It tells you that he's powerful because you look and you say, can I make that? No, I cannot. Can anybody like me make that? No. Can any creature make that? No. No. There is a being, there is God, and his power is so great it's beyond this whole universe. See, he's made a demonstration of a quality of his omnipotence. And so we can't see his omnipotence directly, creature to God, but he makes a demonstration in creation that we can see, so we know he's powerful. Similarly, but even more wonderfully, we cannot see the love of God directly from here to there, but he has made a demonstration of it so that we can see it. He has made a demonstration of his love in the sending of Jesus Christ to come down here. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's demonstration of it. You can't see the love of God directly, but can you see that Jesus Christ was sent down here by God to make propitiation for our sins? Yeah, you can see that and then know something of God's love. When you consider God sending his own son for the express purpose of him being killed and his blood sprinkled on the atonement cover for your sins, then you're coming to know something of the love of Christ. And there's a demonstration of it in the death of Christ. Romans 5:8. God demonstrated, this is what started my mind thinking along these lines, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when you consider the sinless man suffering all the torments of crucifixion and shedding his own blood, drinking the full cup of God's wrath, then you're coming to know the love of God in Christ. You consider his death. There's also a demonstration of his love in the benefits that we receive through Christ, such as adoption. 1 John 3:1. Behold what manner of love. See, behold, see it. Look and see it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. Has bestowed on us. See, it's not that he just has it naturally for us. It's that by his will, this is bestowed on us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. When you consider yourself former rebel against God, filthy in your own sin of your own making, and then you have been adopted by the holy, 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 you're coming to know the love of God in Christ. You're coming to know the divine love of Christ. And so, how do we come to know this love of Christ? We can't know it directly, but we know it by the demonstration of it that God has given us in Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because Christ dying on the cross has not happened right here in this town, you know, yesterday. It happened far away long ago. And that God sent his son, we can't see that ourselves with our own eyes. How is it that we know these things? Our adoption has not taken place down at the courthouse with legal paperwork that we signed. How is it that we can see this demonstration? Well, we see it, of course, in the scriptures. The demonstration happens, but then it's the record of it in the Bible that we have. And so you have it read to you, like I have been doing here and like mothers and fathers do at home and things like that. You have it read to you. You have it preached, expounded, taught to you, like I am doing now and others do at other times. If you can, you read it yourself. You then think about what you've read, what you've heard, even to the point of meditating on it. You commit it to memory, the better to be able to think about it. You take the record of it that's in the scriptures, which is the revelation of it to us. And you read that, listen to it read, think about what's been read, to see the demonstration that shows us the love of God for us in Christ. you also see the demonstration acted out in the ordinances that God has provided in the church. You think of your own baptism. You get baptized. Think of your own baptism. See other people's baptism and think of that. Think of baptism in general. Think of the baptisms recorded in the scriptures. And in that baptism, you are seeing a God-given physical portrayal of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then you know better this demonstration that shows us of the love of Christ. And the Lord's Supper, which we did earlier, all having good things having been said and the whole thing having been done, I won't say any more about that, but the Lord's Supper also. And then we know these things also when, having learned them from the scriptures and learned them from baptism and the Lord's Supper, we then have them pressed to our minds and hearts by the experiences the Lord puts us through in His providence. We've talked about this enough lately that I'm only going to say just a moment's worth here. We go through life's sufferings, some of them being mild, some of them being very severe. And in the midst of the worst of those sufferings, we know Christ loves us. We know God loves us through Christ. We see the constancy of His love. We see the power of His love, what it produces in us despite our sufferings. We, in our sufferings, by God's providence, we have this understanding pressed to our minds and hearts. And so we know the love of Christ. And then at other times, the Lord pours out the enjoyable blessings on us and does so either maybe by handing over just one perfect gem or one perfect bite to enjoy, or maybe just one sip of the most delicious and refreshing drink, or at other times, you hold out your cup and He just pours it and it runs over. You hold out your plate and He piles it to where it's too heavy to hold. There are these times that He just pours on these enjoyable blessings to such a degree that you realize the extent of God's love, the power of God's love, the qualities of God's love are so wonderful. The affection that Christ has for me is so true. It produces such fruit. And then you know the love of Christ as is revealed in the scriptures. And then we pray. This is the whole thing that we're studying, right? Someone was praying that we would know the love of Christ. We join Him in praying that for ourselves and for each other, for all of God's people and God's churches. We pray that God will give it. He loves us. He's made the demonstration of His love in Christ Jesus. He's recorded that demonstration in the scriptures. He's provided that we may read it and have it read to us and preached to us. He's provided experiences to take us through, to press it to our hearts. He's provided the Lord's Supper and the baptism that we may see it before our eyes. We pray for it. And then God indeed makes us able. He gives us the ability that we're praying for. He actually gives us the capacity better to understand, more to know this love of Christ. Dear friends, let me go back and sound a note that I started to sound last week. We are just about to turn the page into Ephesians chapter 4, right? If it weren't divided into chapters, if it was an original form and we just were reading through, in a few seconds, we would get to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what is the apostle going to say? He's going to say to you, walk worthy of the calling you have received in Christ Jesus. Oh my. The perfect Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us as we've described today, and of course even better than I could describe, He has come by and He has said, come follow me. And He has done the necessary work inside of us to where we indeed would hear that call not only with our ears but with our hearts and would believe in Him, turning from our sins to follow Him, become His disciples. He has given us such a calling, and it's all based on Him sacrificing Himself on the cross for us. And now He has come and called us, and His apostle tells us, walk worthy of that. I'm not ready to take a step that is worthy of Christ, and I suppose you aren't either. How are we supposed to do that? How am I going to walk worthy of this? First few verses of chapter 4. Oh, well, it's easy. You're going to adopt into your character lowliness in place of present pride. And you're going to adopt into your character gentleness instead of whatever roughness there is in your character. You're going to adopt into your character long-suffering, so that no matter how provoked you are for how long you are willing to suffer it for the sake of Christ, you're going to make it your practice peacefully to bear with one another. No matter how, what else someone else does, no matter how badly he misbehaves or aggravates you, you'll just bear with him all the way to the end. You're just going to substitute what's in your character now, substitute those things for what's in your character now. So, no problem. Walk worthy of the calling you've received in Christ Jesus by doing all that. Well, the apostle then says that we're doing this to keep the unity, right? The husband and wife have become one flesh, and that unity needs to be kept. Your family is one family, it needs to be kept unified, but then more directly, the church is one, right? One new man in Christ Jesus. Whether considered universally or considered locally, the church is one body, and we're the several members of it, but we're one body. There is an essential unity to the church, and we're supposed to keep the spirit of that unity by this lowliness, this long-suffering, this forbearance. Well, you can just look all around, can't you, at your own history and my history and all around us. This is a wreckage of all the churches where the unity has not been kept, right? To know this is nothing that we can do in our own strength with what we already have, right? Look at all the marriages, maybe your own marriages of the past or all the others around. Just how well is the unity of that marriage kept just on what you've got in yourself? Families, parents and kids' relationship, brothers and sisters. Oh, this is all just going to pieces by explosions and decay if left up to our strength. We're to keep the unity, and the apostle will tell us this is to be done in love. In love, we act this way and keep this unity. The Lord Jesus had said that in these words, John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. But then he didn't say just that, did he? That you love one another as I have loved you. What kind of love is it that will produce in us this lowliness and forbearance that will keep the unity in our marriage, that will keep the unity in our family, that will keep the unity in God's church? What kind of love is it that will produce those things? It's only the love of Christ that will produce those qualities that will preserve that unity. And that love of Christ is the thing that can and must compel us to act those ways and adopt that character despite the sinfulness of our flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Think of what it was like, Paul dealing with the Corinthian church, right? They're just trying to splinter in every direction. And he's dealing with them, and he explains what it is that compels him to do as he should as a disciple in Christ, to walk worthy of the calling. What is it? For the love of Christ compels us. For we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There's what was compelling Paul. We've heard about all the stuff that he went through and kept at it all the way till they killed him. What was it that kept him doing like that? The love of Christ compelled him. And so he's teaching the church. You don't have to do anything special to blow up into a million splinters that will injure everybody around. Your marriage, your family, your church can do that just fine. But to walk worthy of the calling you've received in Jesus Christ, maintaining the unity of what he has made one, to do that, that requires that you be lowly, that you be forbearing, that you be gentle, and that is only going to come when you are compelled to it by the love of Christ. When you love others in your marriage, family, church, and everything else, when you love others with the love of Christ with which you have been loved, then there can be the necessary humility, lowliness, forbearance, gentleness, long-suffering to keep the unity in the church and the home. There can be such unity then. So the apostle prayed for the Ephesians, and he's teaching us to pray. Ask God this: to give you an ability that you presently do not have very much of, that he give you the ability to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Let's have that be all for now. Amen, and may the Lord bless what we've read and studied.